Our scripture reading this evening from the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 55. Isaiah, chapter 55. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord, while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Tonight we make confession of faith with the Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 17 to 20, that deal with these companion truths of God's creation and God's providence. You'll find these in the back of your bulletin. Question 17. How did God create man? After God had made all other creatures, he created man male and female, formed the body of the man of the dust of the ground and the woman from the rib of the man, endued them with living, reasonable, and immortal souls, made them after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it, and dominion over the creatures, yet subject to fall. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. What is God's providence towards the angels? God, by his providence, permitted some of the angels, willfully and irrecoverably, to fall into sin and damnation, limiting and ordering that and all their sins to his own glory, and established the rest in holiness and happiness, employing them all at his pleasure in the administrations of his power, mercy, and justice. What was the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created? The providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created was the placing him in paradise, appointing him to dress it, giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion, and ordaining marriage for his help, affording him communion with himself, instituting the Sabbath, entering into a covenant of life with him upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Our meditation this evening from the 55th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. And certainly the genius of Isaiah is without parallel. It is impossible to read this prophecy without being impressed with the richness of the language, the beauty of the imagery. From any perspective, this book is a literary masterpiece. But yet soaring above the majestic style is the profound message of the everlasting gospel. With theological precision that equals the Apostle Paul, this prince of prophets expounds the gospel of a free and a sovereign grace. A gospel that's defined in terms of God's elect servant, the Christ, the only mediator, the only redeemer. The gospel is defined in terms of Christ's substitutionary death, his suffering, his vicarious death, his victorious resurrection. The corollary to the gospel is that men then everywhere are commanded to believe. So Isaiah foreshadows almost an echo the gracious invitation of the Lord Jesus to come unto me, all that are laboring, all that are weak, he'll give them rest. Christ is the answer to every sinner's need. To the starving, he's the bread of life. To the thirsty, he's that well of living water that springs up into everlasting life. And the text before us this evening is one of the outstanding passages, not only in the Old Testament, but one of the outstanding passages in the entirety of the Scripture that sets before us the invitation, the gracious invitation of the gospel. The call of Christ is certainly an evangelistic message, expressing that urgent need that every sinner must hear, urgent upon that soul that is lost in sin. And it is my prayer this evening that sinners will heed this call. But the call to Christ is also a sanctifying message, as those that have come to Christ and those who have been delivered from their misery have the opportunity upon every reflection of that gospel to give their thanks and to offer their praise unto the Lord for his amazing grace and goodness. So I trust tonight that saints will grow in grace and in the gratitude for all that Christ has done. The text begins, hope. One of the things that's so interesting to me about Hebrew does not use punctuation marks like we're familiar with in English, but very often they will let you know at the beginning of a sentence how to take it. Should it be a question? Should it be a statement? Should it be an exclamation? And the word ho is really a verbal interjection. It's a verbal exclamation point that the Lord is putting here at the very beginning of this text. If Isaiah were writing this today, I suppose he would say, hey, you, pay attention. Pay attention. What is to follow here is of extreme importance. It deserves all the attention that can be given to it. So the text begins with an exclamation mark, a word here that is so very significant. But as tonight we reflect upon this gospel invitation, I want to do it under four aspects that the text sets before us. And I want us to look first of all at the Christ of the gospel. The Christ of the gospel. I start here because this is where the gospel starts. Indeed, Christ is the very essence of the gospel. I think so often we tend to think of the benefits that we enjoy from the gospel to be the gospel, and it is good news, don't misunderstand me. But our justification and our sanctification and our adoption and our union with God, all of these are the benefits that flow out of that gospel truth. The gospel, pure and simple, is Christ. The fact that he died according to the scriptures, the fact that he was buried, the fact that he rose again according to the scriptures, that is the very essence of the good news. The good news apart from which man is going to be utterly and wholly and forever doomed and damned, for there is no hope, there is no salvation apart from the fact of Christ. That one that has been chosen by the Heavenly Father to be the mediator between God and men. So I want to start then, I say, by looking at what the text reveals to us about who this Christ is. And we see that in verses 3 to 5 particularly. I will make an everlasting covenant. Christ is the covenant. And the covenant here is defined particularly as being the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies, the word mercy here is that word that is so often in the scriptures linked up with God's covenant dealings with his people. That covenant loyalty, the steadfastness, the loving kindness of the Lord that has been promised. The word sure actually is a statement that defines what the mercies are. These covenant loyalties of God which have been promised. That's the covenant. That's the covenant. And there's no doubt. There's no doubt that this becomes a direct reference to who Jesus is. If you go to the book of Acts in chapter 13, Paul is preaching there at Antioch. And he's convincing those to whom he's preaching that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God. And in so doing, having said that Jesus has been raised from the dead, he says, this is the sure mercies of David. So the Apostle Paul sees this as a title of Christ himself. And it brings us to the very heart of the gospel. A climax, really, of the covenant revelations in the Old Testament scriptures. That covenant of grace that is eternal, that covenant of grace that has its purpose in the coming of Christ. That covenant that is irrevocable, that covenant that is unbreakable in its promises. Beginning with that first promise of the seed of the woman, and then the seed of Seth, and then the seed of Noah, and then the seed of Shem, and then the seed of Abraham now becomes climactically the seed of David, and we open up the New Testament, and here's Jesus. And here's Jesus, the fulfillment of every covenant promise that God has made, the fulfillment and the manifestation of every gospel word that has ever come to man from Genesis 3 right on to the very day in which we are. This is the gospel. Christ is the covenant. And you can see the resolve here of God in making this covenant. Verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant. The will there is not a prediction of what will happen in the future, but rather it's a term that speaks here of the volition. God is saying, I resolve. God is saying, this is my intent. This is my purpose to make this covenant with you But more literally is the covenant that God has resolved to make for you. The covenant for us. It is a covenant of grace. God is not negotiating with us. God is not making bargains with us. He's not entering into negotiations with us in the making of this covenant, but it is a covenant that he has made for the benefit of his people. For the benefit of his people. Whereby he has given his son. And we see other descriptions of Christ. Not only is he the covenant, but he has been appointed, given him appointed as a witness to the people. This speaks to us of his prophetic ministry. We began our service this evening with that greeting that the Lord gives to us from the Revelation. Grace and peace to us from that one who is the faithful witness. That one who is the prophet of God. This is one of the mediatorial operations and functions of who Jesus is. The prophet, that one that reveals to us who God is. That one that reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. There is no knowledge of what salvation is apart from the revelation that comes to us in and through Jesus Christ. He is the witness. He declares the will and the way of God for our salvation. His words are the words of life. When Jesus came in the fullness of time, on more than one occasion, the Lord Father said, this is my son. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Hear him. He has the words. He has the words of life. And Jesus said, if you keep my sayings, you'll never see death. He's the faithful witness. He's the king. We see something of his sovereignty here as well. I've appointed him to be a leader and a commander to the people. He's the king both by authority and by operation. The word that is translated here as a leader has a passive idea in the sense that he has been endowed with authority from the Father. As the King of Kings, as eternal God, Christ is king, but there is a mediatorial kingship. There's a mediatorial kingship that has been given to Jesus by virtue of his being the mediator. That is the very heart of his messiahship. That kingship that he rules particularly in behalf of his people. He's a leader. He's that one that has been endued with authority. And he exercises that authority as the commander. The commander of the people. He conquers. He conquers. This Christ is the one that conquers. All of his and our enemies, as the catechism says. But how does he conquer? He conquers his people by grace. He conquers his people by grace. Every believer here tonight has been conquered by the grace of this leader, by this commander. And as I referred in the prayer, the day will come when he conquers with the iron staff, and tongues will be made to confess who he is. He's the king. He's that one that has been beautified. It's interesting to see the transition at verse 5, and this happens so very often in the Old Testament scriptures. Lord speaking of Christ in the third person, but now transitioning, speaking directly to the Christ in verse 5. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. And nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. He hath glorified thee. In the sense that he's made you beautiful. He's made you precious. He's made you precious to those indeed that believe. But yet an earned exaltation as well. I say we see in the fact that he is the witness, something of his prophetic ministry. We see in the fact that he is the leader and the commander, something of his kingly operation. But I think we have a hint here also of his priestly operation, particularly when we link this back to that great chapter 53 that describes for us that priestly sacrifice that the Lord Jesus offered for his people. Because on the basis of that sacrifice, he was exalted. on the basis of that sacrifice, if you make your soul an offering for sin, the Father said to his Son, if you make your soul an offering for sin, then you will see your seed and you'll prolong your days. And that's exactly what we have before us here. Glorified in that earned exaltation, and a people that have been given to him. Nations that were outside that covenant community in the Old Testament, but now will be brought in. You and I are part of that statement, part of the people, part of the elect that was given to Christ from the beginning of time. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that God has sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to deal with our sin, to be the prophet, to be the priest, to be the king of his people. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Apart from which, there is no life. So our attention first to the Christ of the gospel. But then we come to the call of the gospel. To the call of the gospel. And this is not, the gospel is not just theological theory. But here's an invitation. Here's a command that is coming from the God of heaven. Listen. Pay attention. Hear. So that your soul can live. And the terms of the gospel that are set down for us in this text are explicitly clear. It highlights the sinner's need and the sinner's inability. We see that at the very beginning of the chapter. The sinner's need and the sinner's inability. Everyone that thirsts, those that have no money, you come and you buy wine without money, without price. Thirsty. Sinners are in desperate need. By nature, in a helpless and a hopeless state of misery. Sinners are thirsty. Let's be careful how we interpret the images in the scripture. There are some images that are living images. Some are dead images. By that I simply mean a dead image is one that means the same thing every time. A living image is one that we have to interpret in the particular context. There are texts, indeed, that use the imagery of thirst to describe the desire, to describe that longing desire in the heart of a believer to know the Lord. To come into a greater experience of who the Lord is. I think of Psalm 63 as David there says, my soul is thirsting for thee in a dry and thirsty land. David, a believer, and David recognizing there the increasing need and desire that he has to come into the experience of the knowledge of God. The context there is of a believer. That's not the context here. That is not the context here. We are not to think of the sinner as having some inherent desire. And so often, I know that there are those that would back off sometimes from accepting the gospel because they're not feeling their thirst, as it were. Or they're not thirsty enough in their thinking. It's not the point. That's not the point in the text before us. Let us not factor in what is not there. The idea of thirst here is describing, I say, the sinner's absolute condition, void of that which is necessary of life. There's no life apart from water. There's no life apart from water. And to be thirsty in this sense is to be void of that which has the essence of life. We want to bring this into theological terms. We're speaking here of our absolute depravity. That deadness, That deadness where there is no sensitivity at all to spiritual things. How foolish it is for the sinner to try to muster up some kind of spiritual sensitivity when it's impossible. It's impossible for the sinner by himself to muster up that. No, this is a statement of the sinner's condition before God, in Pauline terms, dead in his trespasses and his sins. Thirsty. And sinners are poor. They're poor. There's no silver. There's no means whereby they can alleviate their condition of thirst. There's no currency that is recognized by God. There's no currency that would be accepted by God to satisfy their needs. So you don't come with money. You don't come with price. You're poor. You don't have anything. The sinner has nothing. He's in a desperate condition, and any effort that the sinner makes, verse 2 makes this very clear, any effort that the sinner makes to somehow get the water and to get the bread is nothing but vanity. You spend your silver for that which ends up being not bread. You exercise all of your labor for that which is empty, that which is nothing. Whatever the sinner tries on his own, whatever it is that the sinner attempts on his own to somehow make his way to God is foolishness. It fails. It's empty. It is not recognizable currency to the God of heaven. In the imagery here, it's using silver and gold. But whatever it is, what is it that the sinner uses to attempt somehow to get a little favor with God? Well, I go to church. Never miss church. The church doors are open, I'm there. If your church going is to somehow gain favor with God, you're getting that which is not bread. Try to keep the golden rule. Do the best you can. Be charitable. All those are things that do. But there is nothing. There is absolutely nothing that you can do to contribute to getting your need satisfied. Desperate. Desperate. But the call of the gospel here not only highlights the sinner's need, but it reveals the clear terms for spiritual life. Gospel invitations aren't to seduce us or not to trick us. The Lord makes it clear, step by step, what it is that's required to receive the gospel. The text highlights the sinner's responsibility to obey the gospel. These are commands. These are commands. Everyone, come. Come. Incline your ear. Come. These are commands. And commands are always directed to the will. There's a responsibility here. Men everywhere are commanded to believe the gospel. The call of the gospel goes out commanding everyone to believe, commanding everyone to repent. But yet, we're unable to make any contribution to that. So how can I obey the gospel without trying to do something on my own? Well, let's see what the text says. It's clear. And the gospel invitation is simple. Come. Come unto me. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come. Come. But you say, that's too simple. What does it mean to come? Not hard to understand. A child understands what it is to come. I remember to this day when my sons, now grown obviously, but when they were first taking their steps, they were taking their first little steps, and his mother would hold him on one place and I would be in the other with my arm stretched out, and I would say, "Come here. Come here." And this little kid who could hardly talk knew that when his daddy said, "Come here," what that meant. And would take his stumbling steps to come to me. He knew that he was there and I was here. If he was going to come, he had to move from where he was to where I was. Jesus says, "Come." He says, "Come." Why is it hard to understand? You're there. Jesus is here. You come to where he is. And where is he? Where are we going to find Jesus? He's not the figment of our imaginations. Jesus is not just the statements of some confessional dogma, as important as those is. Jesus is a person, and we learn who Jesus is, and we know who Jesus is, and we find Jesus in the Word of God. We come to the Scriptures. That's why there's such a link here we're going to see between coming and hearing. But we come. Elsewhere, the Bible says, look, Christ. Remember when the snakes were biting everybody in the desert, and Moses erects the brazen serpent, and he says, "Look, just look, look and be saved." Isaiah says the same thing. "I'm the Lord. Look unto me, all ends of the earth, be saved. Look." He said, "That's too easy. Coming is too easy. Looking is too easy." Well, then let's not make it too hard. This is the Bible. This is God speaking to us. Come, come. You come with empty hands. That's how you come. You come with empty hands. That's clear. Don't bring your own money. Don't expend your own labors. You come and you buy, you eat without money, without price. The water and the food that is so satisfying for thee is not able to be purchased by anything that you have. So don't bring your trinkets before God. Don't bring your good works or your notions of good works. Don't bring your church membership. Don't bring your whatever. Don't bring that stuff. You come with empty hands. The Bonar's old hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling." To make an offer. To make an offer is to contribute to the purchase, and it buys that which is not bread. But those who come with empty hands are never turned away. So you come, first of all, with empty hands. And you come in faith. You come in faith. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Look at verse 3, the emphasis here upon the hearing. Incline your ear, that is, stretch out your ear. Bend low, stretch out your ear. Bending over in humble subjection, but listen. Listen diligently. Listen diligently. Hear, and your soul shall live. Verse 2, hearken diligently. With consistency and with eagerness, listen diligently to what God says. And you do it so that your soul can live. So that your soul can live. Verse 3, can I translate it that way? Stretch out your ear. Come unto me. Hear. So that, in order that you may live. That's the only way you can find spiritual life, is by hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is the Word of God that says, come. It is the Word of God that says, listen to me. And notice the object, listen to me. This is the Lord speaking. The object of that faith is the Lord. And it is the object of faith that determines the value of faith. It's me, the Lord says. Hear, thus saith the Lord. This kind of hearing acknowledges your self-sin. This kind of hearing is going to make you abandon all self-helps, to cast yourself completely upon Christ. Listen, the Word of God. You come to Christ in repentance, not only in faith, but you come in repentance. Calvin said that the doctrine of repentance ought always to accompany the promise of salvation. For in no other way can men taste the goodness of God than by abhorring themselves on account of their sins and renouncing themselves in the world. We speak of conversion. Are you converted? Conversion is simply a broad term that speaks of our faith and our repentance. You can't have saving faith without saving repentance. And saving repentance cannot exist without saving faith. The two are not one or the other, but they are one of the same coin, as it were. But it's specified for us here. I say the Lord's not trying to pull any wool over our eyes as to what the gospel is, what the invitation of the gospel is. It says you come. You come in repentance by forsaking. By forsaking. Let the wicked forsake his ways, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let the wicked, let those who are given over to their transgressions, let those that are characterized by the depravity of their natures, let them forsake, abandon, turn away from their old ways, their old thoughts. Ways here speaks of that whole course of life, the manner of living, the inner inclinations and the purposes of the heart that are naturally bent to hell. Turn your back on those. You have to abandon that mindset that is against God. Abandon that mindset that is contrary to the Word of God. Forsake. Forsake your old ways. The wicked, those that are confused, those that are given to disorder, the iniquity, the nothingness of their life, hollow, false. Forsake it. And let him return. Word return there is perhaps the most common word, the principal word in all of the Old Testament scriptures that describe evangelical repentance. Has the idea of a reversal of direction, an about face. You're going one way, now turn around and go the other way. An about face. The sinner is hell-bent. The sinner has his face toward hell and his back toward God. But in repentance, there's a turning around. And now his back is toward hell and his face is toward God. He's not all the way there yet, but that's the direction he's going. It's a change of direction. A change of direction. Turn from the old. About face. Turn to the new. You turn unto God. Or else. Verses 8 and 9. Now put it in the context. I want to keep verses 8 and 9 in the context of what the prophet is saying. I don't like it. I'll be honest with you. I don't like it when dispensationalists or Arminians or someone that disagrees with me takes verses out of context to make their point. I don't like it when they do that. And I don't like it when Calvinists do it either. Don't take it out of context. It is true. And the scripture on multiple occasions speak to us of what we know as the incomprehensibility of God. That God is infinite. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. There's no way. There's no way that we could ever begin to comprehend who the one true and living God is completely. His ways, as Paul says in Romans, are past finding out. So yes, God is incomprehensible. But verses 8 and 9 are not addressing the incomprehensibility of God. On the contrary, it's the contrast between the ways and the thoughts of the sinner that take them to hell, and the ways and the thoughts of God that have ordained the gospel to be the way of life. You forsake your ways and you forsake your thoughts, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. And your ways are not my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. About the gospel. The gospel is something that man on his own would never think of. The gospel is something that man on his own would never devise, because there is something inherent within all of us that think there's something, right? There's something about grace that is unattractive to the sinner. There's something about grace that is unattractive, because to admit that we need grace means that there's nothing that we can do to contribute to our salvation. It means there's nothing that we can add to it. There's nothing that we can do to somehow muster some favor with God. But there's something, I say, inherent in all, every human religion is somehow engaged in some kind of activity, some kind of work to make this God or that God happy with them, to get them some favor. No, that's not God's way. God said, I don't want your good works. That's not money. That's not currency for me. Keep your silver, you come and you buy without money, without price. You come with empty hands. Who would ever think of a gospel like this? Who would ever think of a gospel of a free and a sovereign grace? Who would ever think of the forgiveness of sin? What other religion on the face of this earth offers a free forgiveness? This is God's way, and this is God's law. And unless you turn from your way, unless you turn from your thoughts and now come to God's way of salvation, now come to God's thoughts about salvation, there is indeed no hope. It's God's way or it's no way. Jesus, I'm the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father except by me. Here is the narrowness. Here is the absolute exclusivity of the gospel of saving grace. It is God's way or it's no way. It's forsaking your way and coming to His way, or there is no hope. It's God's plan, this plan of the gospel grace. But this invitation also creates a sense of urgency. Sobering words at verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. To seek the Lord, coming to Him. It's an old hymn that we know of that says something like this, that I sought the Lord. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew it was the Lord who sought me, seeking Him. We seek. There is a mysterious work of grace going on by the Spirit of God in the heart of the seeker. But we seek Him. We seek Him. If I could translate it more literally here, you seek the Lord when He permits Himself, when He allows Himself to be found. And if language means anything, and it does, is warning us that there comes a time. There comes a time when God will not allow himself to be found. The book of Proverbs gives to us in the call of wisdom a terrible description of those that forsook the Lord and forsook the Lord and forsook the Lord. The time comes when they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me earlier diligently, but they'll not find me. For they hated, they rejected knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Rejection after rejection after rejection. You hear the gospel. You hear the gospel. The gospel is a savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death. And every hearing of the gospel in which there's a rejection of the gospel, there is a hardening. Spirit of God can change the stony heart to a heart of flesh for sure. But I say there's a warning here. There's an urgency here. There is an urgency here in the call of the gospel to seek the Lord while he allows himself to be found. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Hear the Lord. Hear the Lord. The invitation is clear. The invitation is unmistakable. You come. You come. Just some brief observations concerning the consequences of the gospel. The gospel is powerful. It saves. It solves the problem. It blesses man. And it glorifies God. The gospel gives life. We saw that in verse 3. Incline your ear, come to me so that your soul can live. What does the dead sinner need but life? And the gospel gives life. Dead in sin, but made alive in Christ. Pass from death unto life, a spiritual resurrection. A transformation of life that takes place. You can see that in verse 13, where there's a reversal of the curse. Instead of the thorn comes the fir tree. Instead of the briar comes the myrtle tree. A reversing of the curse. Death becomes life. There's pardon. Closing verse, line of verse 7. How remarkable. For he will abundantly pardon. He will have mercy, that he shall have pity, he'll have compassion upon the one that repents. And he will multiply to pardon. This particular word for pardon in the Old Testament only uniquely has God as the subject. Here is something that only God can do. See if in the New Testament, right, who can forgive sins but God? Well, here's a word that humans can't duplicate. Only God can so pardon. But those that are guilty and condemned, that Christ has freed from the liability to punishment, are freely forgiven. He multiplies. He multiplies. How free. How free and how abundant is the forgiveness of sin. We take that so lightly. Every time we confess the words of the Apostles' Creed, that's part of our declaration that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. And so often we just glibly make that confession. What a wonder that is. Those that are guilty, those that are condemned, those that are deserving of all damnation, of hell itself, because of their transgressions of the righteous law of God, when they come to Jesus because of what Jesus has done, God multiplies to pardon. The gospel results in the forgiveness of sins. It results in unspeakable joy. Back in verse 2, you hearken, you eat that which is good, and you let your soul, yourself, delight in fatness. A satisfying feast. The sinner was desperate, he was thirsty, and he was needy. But now, receiving the invitation of the gospel, there's the banquet. Delighting in fatness, that doesn't sound particularly appealing to us today, perhaps, with all of our dietary rules. But in the Old Testament, that imagery was not, which speaks of the luxurious. This was a banquet. This was a banquet of prosperity that the Lord was providing for his people that repented. And the glory of God. The glory of God is the consequence. Chapter ends with this name. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for a reputation, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Salvation ultimately is about God. It is good for us. It is a blessing for God's people, for believers to know all of those benefits that flow out of the gospel. Forgiveness and justification and sanctification and adoption right on down the line. What benefits? It's good for us. It is good to be saved. It is good to be saved. But notwithstanding how good it is for us, salvation ultimately, the gospel ultimately, is about God. In that great Grand Canyon text in Ephesians chapter 1, over and again, as those remarkable gospel truths are spelled out, it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of his glory. Here's what Jesus did to the praise of God's glory. Here's the adoption to the praise of his glory. It is all about him. To take a vile sinner like we are. To take a dead, stinking sinner. And turn that sinner into a saint. To impute to that sinner the righteousness of God and enable that sinner now to pursue after holiness. How that testifies to the grace and to the glory of God. The gospel works. The gospel truly saves. And the gospel is certain. It's the last thing that I say. The gospel is certain. Verses 10 and 11 make that very clear. The gospel accomplishes the purpose for which God sends it out. That just as his sending the rains and the snows accomplish the purpose for the earth, so God's word accomplishes its purpose. That when God sends out his word, it will not return unto him void. That is, it will not come back empty-handed. It will not come back empty-handed. There's a certainty. There's a certainty about the gospel. This is why it's a wonderful privilege. It's a great privilege, I tell you the truth, to be a preacher of the gospel. And it is not a maybe gospel. It is not a maybe gospel that we preach. We don't tell sinners, come to Jesus and just maybe it'll work for you. Come to Jesus and just maybe. No. No maybe gospel. No maybe gospel. You come to the Lord, you come to Jesus, you come to Christ on his terms. The gospel's certain. Now, yes, there's theology behind this, isn't there? We understand in theology we call the general call of the gospel. The gospel goes out to all. Men are commanded everywhere to believe, yes. And every man's a responsibility to obey that gospel. But we also understand what we call the effectual call of that gospel. That irresistible call by the Spirit of God that gives life to where there was death. That gives understanding to where there was ignorance. That gives sight to where there was blindness. That gives hearing to where there was deafness. All of a sudden, we see the beauty of Jesus. Certain, successful saving, the work of the Spirit of God must be operative. It must be operative. I think often as a preacher of that scene in Ezekiel chapter 37, as Ezekiel is told to go out and to preach to those dry bones. There he was, and his bones were scattered. They weren't even skeletons. They were head bones here and leg bones there and arm bones there. Bones that were scattered all over. And God says to Ezekiel, I want you to preach to those bones. You preach to those bones. Now, God told Ezekiel to do some very strange things at times. Lie on your left side, lie on your right side, burn your hair, cut your hair. Did some strange things. But the strangest thing that he ever told Ezekiel to do was to preach to those dry bones. And God asked Ezekiel the question, can these bones live? Can these bones live? And Ezekiel, almost fearful to say no, he said, well, Lord, you know. You know. And he began to preach. And as he began to preach, those bones began to gather together. They began to look around. That head goes with that leg. And all of these bones now come together. And the flesh comes upon these bones. But there was no life. I can almost guess that when Ezekiel saw those bones coming together and the flesh come, he must have said to himself, you know, this is a good sermon. This is a really good sermon. Look at what I'm doing. But there was no life. And there was no life until the Spirit of God came into those now nothing but corpses and gave life. I say as a preacher, I can give the call to the gospel. As a preacher, I can tell men to come to Jesus. But it is not until the Spirit of God breathes into that heart that gives life and the ability to come. That's the theology of it. So that raises the question. We're commanded to come, every man. But how do I know? How do I know that I've had that effectual call that gives me the right to come? You know, the Bible never tells us, does it, to try to look inside to figure out if you've had the effectual call. The call always goes to our consciousness. And Jesus says, come. Jesus says, come. Come to me. Come to me. So how do you know that you've been called effectually in the gospel? There's one way. You come to Jesus. You come to Jesus. And Jesus says, those that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And then we can figure out, oh yes, all that the Father hath given to me will come. Okay. But all that come, I will in no wise cast out. So the invitation of the gospel, very simple. Come to Jesus and welcome. Amen. Oh Lord, let thy word accomplish its purpose this evening. May it not return unto thee with empty hands. May believers rejoice in the goodness of grace. May sinners come. Come with empty hands. Come as they are to Jesus. For Christ's sake, amen.